I'm thankful to be able to preach to you tonight. Happy to be able to do that. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 1. 1 Samuel chapter number 1. And once you found that place in your Bibles, if you're able to stand with me in honor of the initial reading of the Word of God, I'd like to speak to you from 1 Samuel chapter number 1 this evening. The theme, if you've been reading the handful of emails that have gone out and the letters that we put out about the meeting that Brother Josh and Miss Elizabeth and others have put together, is on the idea of the family. And I'm telling you, you talk about one of the things that is most under attack in our world today. And I know they said that back when I was a kid, and I remember them saying stuff like that, you know, and it's probably going to be that way from this time until eternity, because the family was, I don't know, kind of the first thing that God put together. And so it's probably going to be one of the first things that the devil attacks. And it really is, especially in the news today, whether you know it or not. But one of the worst aspects about the BLM movement is its attack on the family. And you might not ever see that on the news cycle, but all you got to do is go to their website and read what they believe. And they want to tear apart what they call the nuclear family, but they want to get rid of it. And you say, what's a nuclear family? It's when mom doesn't get her coffee in the morning and dad didn't get a good night's sleep. No, the nuclear family is just the way God set it up. A dad, a mom, and kids. And they want to eradicate that off the face of this earth. And they're not the only ones doing that. And the family's just so under attack. And I'm thankful that we can just take a night tonight and a morning tomorrow morning and focus in on the family. And so I want to speak to you tonight from 1 Samuel 1 on that vein, and you'll see why here in a second. Familiar passage, there's nothing new under the sun, but look with me at these words from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite." And all of that means something, but for tonight, we'll just leave it where it is. "And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." Which, by the way, ought to tell you how bad off things were. Because Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Belial. The Bible would say that of them in a couple of chapters. They were not good men, and yet they were the ones in charge of the worship of the Lord. It's a sad state of affairs there. Verse 4, "And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb." Now, most assume that to be Peninnah. The Bible never says that. But most assume that to have been Peninnah. But the Bible does not ever say that. Her adversary. There is someone in the Bible called an adversary. And I'm pretty sure his second name isn't Peninnah. But we'll see as we go along what's going on there. Verse 7. "And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her." So there is Peninnah provoking her as well. I believe there's somewhat of a double provocation going on here. "Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk." Now, let me step back for a second. I just said a second ago, the Bible never says it was Peninnah that provoked her. What I meant was, the Bible never names Peninnah as the adversary. Does everybody understand that? The Bible says that she provoked her in the very next verse. It never names her as the direct adversary. I'm going to show you why I believe that's the case here in just a minute from Deuteronomy. So let me just clarify, because some of you just already shut me off. Go, well, he just read it the next verse and just moved right on. And no, I understand there. I believe a double provocation going on there, all right? Okay, mercy. For verse 9. "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord." Another issue going on there. Not to preach on it tonight, but Eli had no business sitting down while performing the work of the tabernacle of the temple. "And she was in bitterness of soul," verse 10, "and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she moved in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And you know the story, as I do. In fact, the very book we're reading from is named after the son that she has, by the providence of God, just a little while from this point, a young boy named Samuel, who would go on and set in place some things that were very important for the nation of Israel, for them to move forward from where they were. We're going to talk about where they were here in just a second. But go back to verse number 10. I want to highlight a portion. I'm sure we've all highlighted this at some point. But I want to highlight this portion of the middle verse, where in her prayer that she is praying, and she prays a vow in the prayer, and she says in that, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She said these words, God, if you'll give me what I want the most, I will give him back to you. I'm here to talk about families, and I can only speak from my own personal experience and from my own personal opinion, but there is nothing more important to me in a physical sense on the face of this earth than my family. I think if we'd all acknowledge that, probably, that my family is more important to you than anything else. No, your family should be more important to you than anything else. Got to listen. But I think we'd be honest and acknowledge that our families ought to be, if they're not, you need to get something right tonight. But your family ought to be the most important thing. Now, I'm not talking about family and church and trying to balance those. I remember talking to Brother Dave McCracken years ago about the balance of the two. And he just looked me square in the eye and said, Kyle, if you're doing it right, you'll never have to worry about the balance. Because it's just going to be there. But when it comes to this temporal life that we live and the eternal ramifications of people whose lives we have a part in, our family ought to be, is the top of the list. Yeah. Should be. That's good. But Hannah does something here that, I'll be real honest with you, I'm afraid to do sometimes. She makes a commitment that she is willing to do whatever it takes to see revival in her land, even if it means giving up her only son. Whatever it takes. I know this is familiar to us, but sometimes we got to revisit the familiar and get reacquainted with some thoughts here, because I'm telling you, she states, before she ever has the ability to do it, she states her willingness to sacrifice what should be and what was the most important thing to her for the cause of her nation's lack of a spiritual stand before God. And I just want to ask us tonight, as we revisit an old passage this evening, how far are we willing to go to see revival? So I think we'd be honest about it again. This is, our land needs revival. I don't know about where you live, but the city I live in, it needs Jesus. Big time. And the cities we minister in, they all need the Lord. They all need, and I know revival had to do with stirring up of hearts that already know him, but some of our folks just flat out need redemption. They just need the Lord as their Savior. Most of them do. And then those that don't need revival. But how far would you go? How far would you be willing to go? Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your word tonight. I do pray that you speak to us these next few moments that we'll spend here. Challenge us with, again, what is most likely to many of us a familiar passage. and the enduring truth that will never change. Lord, challenge us. I pray that you change us because of your word. You'd conform us to the image of your son. Correct us if need be. But God, whatever is done, may you do it tonight. And may we leave this place and fellowship together afterwards over a good meal, but leave this place with our hearts set on this one thought. There is nothing that I won't do to see people come to you. Lord, help us to be challenged by Hannah's example here and to be encouraged by your response to her willingness. Lord, I pray that you bless this time now in your word. Lord, help us to not just be hearers of it this evening, but doers of it. I know that sometimes that the cares and concerns of this life can keep us from hearing you. And I know it was a busy weekend, and I know that Mondays have been a busy day for many of us. And I pray that you help us to take those cares and concerns of this world that we live in on a daily basis, whatever they might be, and help us to cast them on you, knowing that you care for us so that we can hear from you. And so that tonight we can not just be hearers, but then doers of whatever it is your word tells us to do. Bless now this time. Be with the kids downstairs, Brother James, as he leads them. May there be a lasting, eternal impact made in their lives as a result of the ministry of this church this evening, we pray. And we'll thank you all for it. In your son's name, Jesus, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. It was an early Tuesday morning, September 8th, 2009, not very many years ago, just before dawn, when a patrol of Afghan forces and their American trainers had set out on foot, making their way up a narrow valley, headed into a village to meet there with the village elders about the war that was going on over there. And suddenly, that morning, all over the village, the lights went out. And that's, they say, when it happened. About a mile away, U.S. Marine Corporal Dakota Meyer and Staff Sergeant Juan Rodriguez Chavez could hear the ambush over the radio chatter. It was as if the whole valley was exploding. There were Taliban fighters unleashing a firestorm from the hills and from the stone houses and even from the local school where they had scurried into in the dark of night just to ambush those that were coming. And soon, they tell us, the patrol was pinned down. It was taking ferocious fire from three different sides. Men were being wounded and killed, and there were four Americans in the middle of all of it. They were Dakota's friends. They were surrounded in this skirmish that morning and actually killed that morning in the skirmish. Four different times, Dakota and Juan asked permission to go in, and four different times they were denied permission to go from a mile back behind the line into where their friends were and the enemies were fighting them, and they were told it was too dangerous. But one of the teachers in Dakota's high school had once said about him in his yearbook, when you tell Dakota he can't do something, that's when he's going to do something. And sure enough, after the fourth time, Dakota decided to stop asking and to start doing. He said of his trapped teammates, "Those were my brothers. I couldn't just sit back and watch them die." And the story of what Dakota did next honestly should be passed down from generation to generation. Whether or not it ever will, I don't know. You might have never heard of his name. Hopefully you'll never forget it after tonight. He told his staff sergeant Juan that they were going in. So Juan jumped into a Humvee and took the wheel, and Dakota climbed up into the turret and manned the gun. This was before some of that extra armor had been added to those Humvees. They were defying orders and they knew it, but they were doing what they thought was right. So they drove straight into a killing zone. Dakota's upper body and head were exposed to a blizzard of fire from the AK-47s and the machine guns and other small arm fires, along with mortar rounds and rocket-propelled grenades or RPGs. Coming upon those wounded Afghan soldiers that were friendlies, Dakota jumped out and loaded each of the wounded into the Hummer. And then each time doing that, he would expose himself to all of that enemy fire. They turned around and drove the wounded back once the Hummer was filled to capacity, to safety. They unloaded them and they went back out into the field again. Those who were there that day on September 8, 2009 called it, and I quote, "the most intense combat they had ever seen." Wasn't even supposed to happen that morning, but it was. Dakota and Juan would have been forgiven for having not gone back into the firefight. But as Dakota says, you just don't leave anyone behind. So back a second time they went. Back into that fiery inferno. Juan at the wheel, swerving to avoid the explosions all around them. Dakota up in the turret. And when one gun would jam, he would literally grab another, and he would go through gun after gun as they overheated there in the morning sun. Again, they came across wounded Afghan friendlies. And again, Dakota jumped out, loaded them up, and they turned the Hummer around and pointed it towards safety and brought those wounded Afghan friendlies back to safety. And for a third time, they went back into that fiery inferno. This time, the insurgents began to run right up to that Humvee. And Dakota himself, Juan was driving, was fighting them off. Up ahead, there was a group of Americans that they could see finally. Some of them were wounded, and all were desperately trying to escape the bullets that were raining down. So Juan drove the Humvee up, slid it to a stop sideways, and wedged it right into the line of fire. He used the vehicle as a shield. And with Dakota on the guns, they helped those Americans back to safety as well. And they took them back a mile behind the line. And then for a fourth time, they went back that morning of September 8, 2009. Dakota was now wounded in the arm by small arms fire. Their vehicle had been riddled with bullets and shrapnel filled every available space, it would seem. Dakota later confessed in his interview, "I didn't think I was going to die. I knew I was going to die." But still, they pushed on, finding the wounded, filling the Humvee, and taking them back to safety. Then, for a fifth time, they went back. Into the fury of that village, under fire that seemed to come from every window, every doorway, every alleyway, everywhere. And when they finally got to those trapped Americans, who, by the way, by this time were dead. When they finally got to those trapped Americans, Dakota jumped out and he ran toward them. And drawing all the enemy guns on himself as he ran, bullets began kicking up dirt all around him. He kept going until he came upon those four Americans lying where they had fallen, together as one team. And Dakota and the others who had joined him knelt down, picked up their comrades, and through all of those bullets and all of that smoke and all of the chaos, carried them out one by one, because, as Dakota says, that's just what you do for a brother. That day on September 8, 2009, U.S. Marine Corporal Dakota Myers was willing to go above and beyond what was demanded of him so that he could rescue those in need. And the question that I have for us tonight is this: are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to do the same? I don't think any of us are oblivious or blinded to this reality, but our world, very much today, August the 3rd, 2020, reflects the mindset of the end of the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I mean, it reflects it. There's not an ounce of me that doesn't believe that. If you think it's right, you do it. And if you think it's wrong, well, you don't do it. And the unfortunate reality is this, that right and wrong nowadays is so skewed from what it ought to be. It has nothing to do with this book anymore. It has everything to do with how you feel or what the science says or whatever the case might be going on there. And quite literally, our world has been turned upside down, and right is now wrong, and wrong is now right. And whatever you like flies. It just doesn't matter. Unless what you like, I don't like, and then it's wrong. And we live in the mindset of the end of Judges, just like Hannah did. And don't forget, I know Ruth is there in between, but Hannah comes out, in fact, lived through, we could probably narrow it down with some dates, but she lived through at least the last judge, if not perhaps into the one before that. And no doubt her heart has been burdened. You say, well, I don't know that you can say that. No, I think there's some understanding here that her heart has been burdened by the spiritual and moral condition of her land. I know we look at this passage a lot of times in 1 Samuel 1, and I've said it as well too, and we understand that the idea of a family, or what we might call a nuclear family, was a big deal to the Jewish population, and it still is to this day. I live right smack dab in the middle of the largest Jewish population in Seattle. I mean, there are three synagogues within a 5-minute walk of my house and of our church. They're just right there. We see them all of the time, and a family is a big deal to Jewish people. The park right across the street from our church that is literally 100 yards or less, or I'd say 100 feet actually, from the nearest synagogue to our house. There are all the time Jewish families over there, and they've got, you know, 4 kids or 5 kids or 6 kids or like Landy-sized families, you know, that kind of a thing. I mean, they're filling up, and it's neat to see them play and all this different kind of stuff. But, and I know it's been a big deal to the Jews, and I know that the idea of populating the earth and all that was given to them, and I get all of that, but I think there's something that's a little deeper to her grief and to her bitterness of soul than just simply the fact that she couldn't have a son, or any child for that matter. In fact, turn back to Deuteronomy 7. Don't lose your place here. I'm just going to have you turn to this one place here. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. I want to read three verses to you, starting in verse number 12. Now, this is Moses giving the Israelites some more speaking and teaching from God and some promises here and some things of that nature. You can do all the research on what this chapter is. But look at Deuteronomy 7, verse number 12. Moses is saying to the Israelites, by the authority of God, wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, the rules of God, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine, their cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. Look at this. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Here's what God's saying. If you do what I tell you to do, not only am I going to give you all of the blessings of the land that flows with milk and honey, that's what he's saying there, but he's also saying this, I'll also make sure that you can have kids. So therefore, the reverse is obviously also true. If you don't do what I say you're supposed to do, I'm not going to give you the blessings and the fruit of the land. And oh, by the way, you're going to be barren. Hannah's barren. Why is she barren? Was it some wicked sin that she committed? Was it some issue of her heart? Was it just simply an object lesson for future stories later on at some ladies' meeting? No, I believe she was barren because at the end of the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They are not doing that which is right in God's eyes. And God very explicitly states this, you don't keep my law, you won't get your kids. And she's broken. She is sorrowful. She is hurting. Not because she personally cannot have a child. Do the study on what it was like to have two wives in the home. And you know this, that if one couldn't have a child, she simply began to help fill in with the children that were already there. It was kind of a communal thing, I guess you could say it that way. And so it wasn't like Hannah was sitting off in the corner somewhere and she wasn't ever able to change a diaper, which I am so thankful for my wife. Because the idea of changing a diaper, and I'm 40 years old, still makes me turn. I'm so thankful. Call me what you want. I didn't change very many diapers. I'm just not man enough to do it. I'm telling you right now off the top, I wasn't. I can deal with the blood and the broken bones and all that kind of stuff, but there's something about changing a diaper that just, and my wife, we had one of our good families just left, transferred to Virginia. He's in the Coast Guard just last Sunday, a week ago was his last Sunday, and this past Sunday was the first Sunday with that little Gabriel, their one-year-old there in our services, and she said something along the lines of this, man, I sure miss Gabriel, and we've talked about it before, and I know it's something like this, and you know, I just, you know, I'm going to miss changing his diapers. I'm thinking, what? Now, she didn't quite say it that way, but that's just, I don't know. But it's not like these women in the New Old Testament, rather, it's not like if they didn't have kids, they sat over there in hopes of someday having a child and they never got to hold the babies and they never got to change the diapers. Oh, no, no. They were a very integrated part into the family. And so it wasn't like Hannah wasn't able to experience the babiness. I know it wasn't hers and there's a special connection and I get all that. But it wasn't like she wasn't busy being a mom right now. No, no. That's not why her heart was broken, at least not in its completeness. How do we know that? Because Hannah's desire is this. God, give me a son so that he can do what the last one didn't. What the last one didn't. Yeah, go backwards in your chronology of your Bible. The last kid that was told he was going to be a Nazirite failed. Samson. And that was the angel that came to those parents and said, I know you're barren, but you're going to have a son. And we're going to call him Samson, and he's going to be a Nazirite. And you know that story and how that went. And Hannah is going to God broken, not just because she can't have a child. No, no, that's so shallow and so surface. She is going to God broken because of the state of her nation, because she is a living example that her nation isn't following God. And she is bearing out the fruit of a nation not following God by being unfruitful. And she goes to God and says, God, if you just give me a son, I promise you that in everything I can do and everything I am, he will do what the last one didn't. I'm willing to give everything to you. All that I hold dear. All that I most want. She never asks for another son. She doesn't. God gives them to her. She doesn't say, God, if you'll give me five, I'll give you one. God, if you give me 10, I'll tithe and give you one. She doesn't ask that. She says, God, if you'll give me one, I will give him back to you. She was willing, quite literally, to go all of the way for revival. And y'all, I'll be honest, sometimes it's hard for me to pray. No, let's be serious. Maybe you're a lot more spiritual than I am and you should be up here preaching instead of me. But I'll be real honest with you. Sometimes it's hard for me to wake up and pray like what I ought to pray. Sometimes it's hard for me to put the time into studying. It's not like I cannot give my phone to my wife. I just don't, so that I can get alone in my office and study. It's not like I can't shut myself out. Sometimes I just don't. Sometimes I can find a lot of reasons why not to go out door knocking. Sometimes I can find a lot of reasons of why not to do this and why not to do that. And here in front of us is a lady who has said, Lord, I am willing, if you just give me one, I'll do everything I can. I will go all of the way. Why? Not because I want to be a mom, but because my nation needs someone who will lead them down the path of righteousness. We live in a world that is not foreign to the idea of going all the way for something. We live in a world that's not foreign to the idea of going to great lengths for something. Where I live there in Seattle, I live right across from a PCC. PCC is the second most expensive grocery store in Seattle. The brand, the market's PCC. There's five or six of them, I guess, in the city. The next most expensive is closer to Miss Anita's house. It's called Metropolitan Market. The most expensive. Now, they've got some incredible food there, but it's ridiculously expensive. And I promise you this, they open their doors, I think it's at 6 in the morning, 6:30 in the morning. They don't close their doors until 11. They have a small parking lot. And most of the day, there's very few parking spots available. Why? Because it is amazing how much money people will spend on food. Yeah. That they think is good for them. Son, if it hadn't been deep fried at least twice, my wife doesn't want to touch it. I don't do the fried thing very much, unless it's that fish joint up here that is my favorite still in Colorado, but I'm telling you, that one's right up there. Well, you got one here in Bellingham. It's amazing. But these people, I mean, they go, and Miss Anita's done this and whatever, and we'll go across the street as well to buy some things. But the only thing that's reasonably priced there is coffee, but that's because I'm a snob. And so I buy the high price stuff. But everything else there, I mean, we went the other day, my wife bought a head of lettuce. She bought a couple of lemons and a couple of limes, or just one of each. Just one of each. Head of lettuce, one lemon, one lime, and what else? A tomato. And it was like $8. It's ridiculous. Nine? It was $9. I haven't looked at the receipt yet. It was $9. It's ridiculous. People walk out of there with a bag in each arm and they're smiling from ear to ear because in their minds, I'm sure they're imagining how far this tofu can stretch and what they can do with this spinach over here and all the weird stuff that they eat. And I'm not lying. I've been in line there with my little pound of coffee that I'm buying for like $18 a pound. And they're happy they're only spending $130 for two bags. Two bags of groceries. Why? Because it is amazing the lengths we'll go to do what we think is beneficial for us. I've seen it. Sports are starting to kick back up again. I don't care much for the NBA and NFL's kind of whatever. I'm a big baseball guy in sport. In fact, on the way up here from Seattle up, so the Yankees came on at 4:05. I've been a Yankees fan all my life. I know I grew up in this state. That's why I've been a Yankees fan all of my life, because the Mariners were not much back in the 80s and 90s. And so 4:05 comes on. I flip the iPad open, set it up there in the console of the van, plug it into the Vound Census, and we watch the Yankees play all the way up here. You did? Yeah, I was driving. We watched the Yankees play all the way up here. It was good. Telling Miss Anita she's never really watched baseball before, so kind of explaining to her what a 6-4-3 double play is, you know, and all this different kind of stuff and go with it. And I'm telling you, those and we get it. Those professional athletes, I mean, they are training and they are toning and they, I mean, she said, how is it that they throw the ball and it like goes from their hand into their mitt? And I mean, what is that? How does that work? And just, you know, and all the stuff that goes into becoming an elite player like an Aaron Judge or a Brett Gardner, who's my favorite guy on the team, or whoever it might be, you know, Gio or Cheryl playing third base, and I mean, just holding it down over there. And I'm telling you, these guys spend hours and hours devoting themselves to a craft that's going to last them a handful of years and make them a couple of $1 million. That's not going to do much for them in eternity, and yet they will give their all for that. We know what it's like, don't we? I dare say there is something in your life and something in my life that we do a little bit more for because it means a little bit more to us, whatever that might be.
That's right.
For me, it's my coffee. It could be whatever you want it to be for you. For some, it's an automobile or a motorbike or whatever. Some of those super spirituals say, well, bless God, it's what. And it ought to be that. And I'm not making fun of it, because it ought to be that we're working on the craft of preaching and the art of illustrations. And I call it the art of review. You know, we got to work on those things too. But wait, listen, we're not immune to the idea that we would spend and do whatever it takes for that which means the most. And yet the problem is we have a world that is drastically spiraling out of control, because there are so few people who are willing to say this: I would give everything, even my kid, to see revival. I'd give everything, even my kid. I grew up with a mother, and I'm thankful for her. She's a member now of this church because Brother Josh stole her from me. No, they moved up here last fall. And but I grew up with a mother that I know prayed for me every day and prayed for me to go into the ministry. Are you mama called? No, I can take you to the spot I felt God call my life into the ministry at a missions conference at the church I grew up in. I can take you there. This building still stands. I can take you there. I'm not mama called, but I'm telling you what, my mama influenced me, and my mama prayed for me, and my mama pushed me. Well, I think we just ought to let them step back and have a choice in the matter and watch the world keep burning.
Yeah, I know.
Now, don't get me wrong, kids and those, my boys are up here and whatever else ever hears this, don't do it because some man said to do it. Serve God because God says to do it. But listen. Why is it that for some reason it seems like that not just pastors and laymen, but just people in general that serve God, why is it that for some reason we're willing to go so far, but then all of a sudden we get to the point where it's like, well, this might affect your family, and we just step back? I was with Brother Landy. Brother Landy was with us, rather, in Gig Harbor on Thursday night. And this is the second time he'd been in Gig Harbor with us. And I remember sitting there, Brother Landy, at pizza, and I don't think it was fake, but he teared up when we were talking, because he said this, and I've always thought about it in the reverse, but he said it this way. He said, I had to come to grips with the idea that I am going to a place that my kids could very well leave when they turn 18 and I not see them again for a long time. I never thought about it quite that. I thought about it in the reverse of that. Why? Because we have got to come to the place where we are willing to give anything to see God do something. Because it's not until people get there that God does what God did with Samuel. He wasn't perfect. He had his own issues. But I'm telling you, he ushered in an era. He ended one and ushered in an era of something else that needed to take place. All because one mother said, I'm willing to give everything, even my own child. See, the real reason Hannah wanted a son, I'll just read it to you right from an old Bible dictionary. Her desire for a son was subordinate and subsidiary to her higher desire that he should be the instrument of a religious revival. She didn't want him to be her boy. She wanted him to be that instrument of a religious revival. Then so much needed in Israel. Samson, the last divinely sent deliverer, this is all out of the Fawcett's Bible Dictionary if you want to know. Samson, the last divinely sent deliverer, was a Nazarite from the womb. So Hannah desired that her son should have Samson's consecration, but without Samson's declension. Declension is an old word that means a leaning down or falling away. Her vow implies how much she felt the need of some extraordinary instrument being raised to stem the tide of evil. Hence, instead of leaving it optional how long the Nazarite vow should last, she didn't say, God, you know, give him 5-10 years. Instead of leaving it optional how long the vow should last, she destined her son to a vow for life. Listen, you got to catch this. She put that on him without him having a choice.
How about that?
That's how much it meant.
Wow.
That's how much it meant. So as we think about the family, what ought to be our most cherished thing? I know we think, well, I'd give this and I'd give that and I'd be willing even to do this, or, you know, the proverbial shirt off the back kind of a deal. Are you willing to go as far as she did? Because until we're willing to go as far as giving our only son, it won't change. Now, please catch this. Until we are willing to go as far as being willing to give our only begotten son, the sin problem will not change. Hannah did it. God did it. Will we? It all depends on how far we're willing to go. So Lord, help us tonight, I pray, to be willing to go as far as you did. I love my boys. But Lord, if in the cause of Christ, you call them somewhere I'll never see them again. Oh, I'll miss them dearly. And I'll be thankful for technology that might enable me to have a little bit of a tether. But God, I need to be willing to say whatever, wherever, whenever, not just for me, but for mine. So maybe there's some areas of our life, Lord, that you could touch on right now through your Holy Spirit in our hearts that would challenge us that we've just not been going far enough for the cause of Christ. Oh, we're willing to dedicate a certain amount of time to our favorite activity or to trying to get in shape or to all the stuff that really doesn't matter in a temporal mindset, but for some reason is king of our life. But we're not willing to go far enough. And until we're willing to go as far as even being willing to give our only son, like you did, the sin-sick condition that we live under daily will not ever have any hope. I know it's got to get to the days of Noah, but it's going to get there a whole lot faster if we are not willing to go as far as Hannah did. So God, challenge us. And just help us to be willing to give. Whatever that is that we're holding on to, that we say we can't give up, we won't give up, we don't want to give it up. God, would you help us to just be willing to give so that you can be glorified and wrongs can be made right and the gospel can be given out to a lost and dying world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.